We're going to look at an epistle during this term. I'm not sure if we've done that for quite a long time, and this may mean that it's a bit more unknown territory than a gospel. That is 1 Peter. Perhaps someone would sing out the page number of 1 Peter in the Small New Testament, because what is it? There's a very eager beaver, isn't it? 592. He's just showing us how quick he is. Far different from the masters of some of the city companies when they come to their other official services here. They go up the lectern and we've forgotten to find the place. And the poor chap is supposed to be reading 1 Corinthians 13, which is the lesson they always choose, and he's scrabbling around in Isaiah. And I'm sitting in my pew there desperately trying to wink at him or somehow to help him. And, well, may you never get to that position. Now at least you know that 1 Peter is on page, what is it? 592, so you can find that now. Now that's a tradition of St. Helens that we follow in the passage to see that the rector is not talking nonsense and that what he gets comes out of the Bible. Because, and quite seriously this, I'm not here to let bees out of my bonnet to sting you, but I want only on Sunday nights, I want only to try to discover what the original message of the New Testament was. Where shall I begin, please, Your Majesty, he asked. Begin at the beginning, the king said gravely, and go on till you come to the end, then stop. Admirable advice for any lecturer or preacher, and advice that I hope to take during this term. I wish, in fact, I was able to go on till the end and then stop, but that would mean at least 2 or 3 terms to finish this short and most attractive letter. In fact, I'm going to get down, I hope, as far as chapter 2, verse 10, and you'll find that Peter has a very tidy mind, and that this comprises 2 main sections. In the first, writing to Christians, he talks about what it means to be a Christian and to have Christian deliverance or salvation. In the second section, which we shall be doing later on in the term, which begins at verse 22 of chapter 1, he talks about the new community that a Christian joins, which is the Christian church. And since community is very much a vogue word these days, it'll be quite interesting later on in the term to see what the Christian version of community is. Certainly it's something very much needed today. Now let me say straight away that this letter is, of course, addressed to Christians. What kind of Christians? It's not always clear. Probably Jewish and Gentile Christians. Young Christians, basically. And this may at first be a little irritating to some of you who are not yet convinced Christians. I remember how irritated I was at first as a teenager whenever visiting preachers used to come to the chapel at school, because they always addressed you as those who were Christians really, more or less, who needed just a little bit of a more push behind to get on with the job of being a Christian. Indeed, I think the Church of England specializes in addressing pagans as though they were Christians and hoping for the best. Now, I'm not going to do that. I think today it's a very lost cause. I don't want to assume that you're in a position that you're not. We do very much want to be open-ended in that sense here at St. Helens and say things which will be helpful to those of you who don't share as yet our convictions. But obviously this letter does address Christians. And so, in a sense, what I hope may happen for some of you is that you will overhear one of the great apostles saying in very simple language to young Christians what has happened to them and what it means, what its significance is. I was hoping to do the whole section to verse 9 this evening, but that would be far too much. In fact, we're going to do verses 3 to 5, and we may not get much further than verse 3. So let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a fantastic definition. The word G-O-D, of course, means nothing. It just means my idea of God. When you open the New Testament, they never talk about God full stop like that. God is always the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, apart from the coming of Jesus Christ and the life he lived and the death and the resurrection, there is no real knowledge of what G-O-D stands for. The writer is so excited with this that he starts, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can remember soon after I became a Christian finding a similar excitement in being a Christian, and wandering down a road in Oxford with a friend of mine who was an undergraduate there, and we said to each other, because he knew it by heart, and I was feebly trying to learn it by heart, the whole of this first section of 1 Peter. We'd come to feel just those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," because of what he'd done for us. Now, Peter describes this in very simple but very profound language. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I've called this the transforming experience. By his mercy, he says, we've been born anew, born again. This is one of the great New Testament descriptions of what becoming a Christian means. It is, in fact, obviously, a picture of receiving a new life, not turning over a new leaf. I used to turn over new leaves, and I suppose most of us do in January the 1st, in some measure, or at any rate at some time in our lives, we turn over a new leaf. But the danger of turning over a new leaf in your life, if you're honest with yourself, is to find yourself writing on this beautifully pure new page much the same kind of things as you wrote on the page before. Turning over a new leaf without the power to change the handwriting is a frustrating business. When the New Testament talks to us about becoming a Christian, it's talking not about new leaves, but a new life, an invasion of our lives by the life of God, which is called the Holy Spirit. The New Testament is not great on reformation, it is great on regeneration. Very important that, because certainly for many years I thought the New Testament was just telling us to be reformed characters. Not a very attractive idea in some ways, because we don't find that it's possible to get very far. But the New Testament actually is talking about regeneration, that is, a new life being born again. Now let me ask you this question at the beginning of the term. Have you ever heard of that? Have you? It is possible, as you see, to go to church for many years and never to have heard of it. It may be that you've never been to church for many years anyhow. But it may be that you've come to here because you do normally go to church from time to time, and yet you can say, perhaps, that you've never heard this phrase. I'm reminded of the memoirs of a Norfolk minister in the last century that I much enjoy. I keep them in my bedroom. It's the kind of book you read if you want to have a sort of quiet, pleasant feeling in you when you go to sleep, because it's full of good stories. And there's a delightful one of how he goes to a little village near Norwich, which incidentally I went to the other day, and it's still completely isolated. What it was like 100 years ago, I can't imagine. And he was the new vicar, and he turned up and started knocking on the three cottage doors that comprised the village then. Now there are only two doors, I think. And he asked the lady who came to the door whether she was born again, or anybody in the house was born again. To which she replied, and I can't possibly imitate the Norfolk accent, that nobody round there, as far as she knew, had ever been born two times. They were only born once. Now, her sense of amazement at this question is echoed by a very famous Jewish doctor in John chapter 3, as read to us by Dr. Elwin Elias, and we'll just look at John 3, if you will. So, keeping a finger in 1 Peter, turn back to the fourth gospel, John chapter 3, and here is a conversation that took place apparently late one evening between a secret seeker, someone who's interested but didn't want others to know. There are many of those in the world still. And he knocks on the door late one evening and comes for a talk with this new prophet, who's making everybody sit up and think. And he starts with some rather sort of patronizing stuff, you know, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that your teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs." The kind of thing sometimes I get from eminent city people who come to the church, you know, and they look around and they say, "Well, of course, that Padre, we know that remarkable things are going on. It's very interesting to see your church, and an interesting church." You know, people start conversations like that, don't they? And so Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that your teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him," and so forth and so on. And they're just warming up, and suddenly, it almost seems anyhow, doesn't it, as though suddenly Jesus cuts right across the small talk and answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." a fairly shattering beginning to the conversation. And Nicodemus says just what that Norfolk woman said. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And then the repeat, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. Not altogether easy to explain, but you can certainly see the results in somebody's life when they've been born again. And later on he says to Nicodemus, do you mean to tell me that you don't know about this? You, a doctor in Israel? I'd like to say to you, if you're a person who's ever been to church, or even if you haven't, do you mean to tell me you've never heard of this? Well, if you never have, it's good news. It's what God can do for you. He can give you this new birth. And this is what makes the Christian life possible. We are not, as Christians, simply saying to you, here is a pattern of life. Now try and go away from St. Helens and on Monday morning copy it. We're trying to introduce you to a living God who can give you a new birth so that that new life overflows from you and people can begin to see something of it around in you. And then just sidetrack for a moment and go into a lay-by and tell you three of the gifts that God gives to people following the new birth. The three things that it brings into one's life. They're summarized very often in the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul, in three words, faith, hope, and love. And it's that word hope that we're looking at tonight. But just to look at the three before we look at one of them, all the New Testament writers say that when we're born again, there comes into our life faith, hope, love. First, faith. You say, I haven't got any. No, you haven't. Because, in fact, faith is a gift of God. God gives you faith. Faith means confidence and trust in God. And God actually gives that to us. What do I mean by that? Well, supposing you come driving with me, I hope, after about 10 miles, that you would have some confidence beginning to grow in my ability to drive on the left-hand side of the road and to keep away from police traps and not run into the car in front and so on. You might not, of course. I have a very delightful Christian friend who's 80 and has a gammy leg, who's a great Christian worker down in Surrey, and I've driven with him from his home up to London on the A3, and he drives right in the middle of the road at 70 or 80, and although in fact we have never crashed, I can't say even now after a number of years that I have any confidence. Now, I don't really think that this confidence or lack of confidence is my fault. It is a consequence of the way the person drives. There is a sense in which we can't generate faith. I can't sit there in his rather magnificent Ford saying, I'm believing, I'm believing, I'm believing. It's awfully silly, I think, of preachers to get up and say to people, believe, 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 because you can't do that kind of thing. It depends upon the faith worthiness or the confidence worthiness of the other one. What happens when you climb into the car, so to speak, and begin to drive with Jesus Christ is that your confidence that he is the one to drive with grows very quickly. Love. You may say, I've got very little of that. Well, I think that goes for all of us in this world, because a lot of people are very unlovely. God certainly gives love. He pours it into our hearts, and that's why a Christian church ought to be, if God is there, a warm place. Look at verse 8 of this chapter. We shan't have time to look at it. Without having seen him, you love him. That's a mark of the Christians, that they've come to love Jesus Christ. The love of God has overflowed into their hearts. Again, look at verse 22 in this chapter, because Peter is very conscious of this. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. The Greek word there is not of a sort of frothy, warm, emotional love, but of a strenuous, tough love which can survive the problems of living with one another. That's a gift of God. It's one of the most precious gifts of God. Faith, love, and hope. That's the one we're looking at now. Now, we haven't got faith, we haven't got hope either in this biblical sense. Hope has a certain technical sense in the Bible. It means a living, unquenchable certainty that death does not have the final word. And when we begin to follow Christ, when we're born again, God puts into our lives this element of hope. I just say what it is not. When we're born again, God doesn't turn us from being pessimists to being optimists, so that Christians are just people with a very wide smile, who are hopeful people. We're all different in this. I think I'm more of a pessimist than an optimist. When you work on a staff with people, you get to know, now Robert Wilcox is standing here, he's a great optimist. At least so I tell him. I don't know if he really is, but I think he is. There are never any problems with Robert. He's going to see that it gets done this week, and he usually does. But with me, I see all the problems ahead, you see. I went actually to a very wonderful service this morning, but there was a chap who was put on to pray before I was preaching, and I hoped, but my hope was very quickly quenched, that one day he would stop. If you are put on to preach and you're told you've got to finish by a certain time, you get a little bit sort of worried when the notices go on for 3/4 of an hour or so on, you see, I hope, but it doesn't take very much for my hope to be quenched. I hope very much that my garage at home will one day cure the car exhaust problem that I've got, but my last bill was £26.90 and it has not cured it, and I'm almost losing hope. I've just put these down at random. I hope very much that the boiler at St. Helens that was new only 5 years ago will not break down one winter, but so far it's broken down every winter. So when Jonathan, some of you know Jonathan who works here, told me on Monday that it's broken down, well, my hope's easily quenched. I hope one day, but I don't really, because I'm a natural pessimist, that there'll come one day when there are no letters for me to answer. I don't really believe that'll ever happen, but I hope it'll happen one day. Now, by that you can sense that I'm a pessimist. And becoming a Christian hasn't made me a joyful optimist who sees no problems. Let's go a little bit deeper. Christian hope is not the secular optimism connected with man's belief in his own power to deliver himself from his troubles. Now, that secular optimism is very much a characteristic growth of late Victorian England and has been very much a characteristic of our own country and the West in the first 70, 60 years of this century. I don't know if you realize just how rare secular optimism of this kind is in history. If you've ever soaked yourself in any period of history, you'll know that people didn't have the kind of secular optimism that came into this country following the great sort of boom of science and technology at the beginning of the century and following it. I suspect that this secular optimism is disappearing. Because actually, down history, man has always set himself problems that he can't solve, and he's doing so again today, and we live in a rather hopeless time. Let me read to you from an advertisement for a restaurant. It is a gloomy moment in the history of our country. Not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as at this time. The domestic economy situation is in chaos. Our currency is weak throughout the world. Prices are so high as to be utterly impossible. The political cauldron seethes and bubbles with uncertainty. Russia hangs as usual like a cloud, dark and silent upon the horizon. It is a solemn moment. Of our troubles, no man can see the end. However, they are still full at Scots. Now, let me give you the date of that. That is Harper's Weekly, October 1857. That's nice, isn't it? So you thought it was today, didn't you? You thought I was going to be all gloomy about today, and I'm not. October 1857. And actually, you've only got to borrow into history, and you'll find that people have written that and thought that of every period of the world's history. People have always thought they were on the edge of the precipice. Except between about 1870 and 1960, the year of secular optimism. Thank God that kind of naive optimism is beginning to go again, because it's bringing people back to a realistic view of our human problems. So I'm not talking about a sort of naive optimism that God gives us when we become Christians, nor the secular optimism, which is really a trust in man. I'm talking about something which is primarily to do with the end, with the conquest of death, a heavenly hope. Now, may I just give you my train illustration? There are one or two of you who will groan at this illustration again, but I can't think of a better one, just to say why I think it's so important to talk about this future. Just imagine for a moment that this great church here was a railway carriage, and that we were traveling through space at 1,000,000 miles an hour, and all of us were together, and we've been doing so for 6 or 10 years. And by now, we've made this railway carriage extremely nice. The food is over there, sleeping quarters over there, recreation there, a library here, and so on. And on the whole, we've made these 6 years reasonably comfortable, but we're beginning to be a bit, well, a bit questioning. And I go out to one of you, and I say, by the way, it's been quite good fun for the 6 years, and the scenery is remarkable, but could you tell me where we got on this train? And you say, well, as a matter of fact, I've been asking that question of everybody for the last year and a half, and no one could tell me. Anyway, sir. So we go on for another couple of years, and Andrew Hargreaves and a few others make an orchestra in that corner, play their bassoons to their heart's content. After some time of that, we begin to think we need to know a little bit more about this journey. So I go up to you and I say, can you tell me very kindly, where are we getting off? Where are we going to? And you say, why you ask that question? We're not going anywhere. Nobody knows. So we travel for another 10 years. And then I happen to be talking to Andrew Hargreaves about his bassoon, and I find that he's got his hand outside the window on the latch of the door, and I very much suspect that he's going to throw himself out. And I say, I'll come with you. Now, wouldn't you feel the same? Just imagine that you were traveling without knowing where you started and without knowing where you're going. And if you think that's a horrifying thought, it is precisely where the secular world is. We've abolished any idea of Genesis, that we started anywhere, that God had any hand in our creation. We've abolished any idea of heaven and hell, that there's an end of judgment, a God at the end of history. So, you're in precisely that situation. And all that modern philosophy can do is to tell you what to make of the journey, even if you can dignify it by the name journey. And that's why this matter of the end is so important. And if a philosophy of life is going to say anything about our meaning to life, it's got to say something about the end. And that's why men have spent their time in the 20th century inventing pseudo-hopes. Any of you who've read Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography will remember that his father had a hope of a secular utopia on earth. Those of you who studied or been attracted by Marxism will know that it also has a tremendous hope. As an American thinker has said, man is an inveterate meaning monger. That is to say, he must find a meaning for life, otherwise he wants to chop his head off. Yes, we are inveterate meaning mongers, and the only way to find a meaning is to find where we got on, what the station was where we got in the train, or what station we're going to go to at the end. So it's not surprising that when God speaks to us, these Christians don't find it surprising, this book has a great deal to say about where we got on and a great deal to say about where we're going to get off. And that's not therefore being impractical, because it's between these two great fixed points that I can learn to live with any sense of significance in the present. Now let's just look for a moment at this hope. It's in verse 4, put in rather lovely language. This hope concerns the life of the world to come, and it's called an inheritance. The word inheritance, of course, comes from the Old Testament. It was the land of Canaan for the Jewish people. But Peter is using it here as a metaphor, an analogy, if you like, of a heavenly reality in the future, the life in the world to come. So he says that you've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. And then comes three magnificent words, which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Aphthartos is the first word, which simply means these are all words in the Greek which are very attractive to anybody who's ever felt the imperfections of the present human order. First word simply means incorruptible, which is better translation, I think, than imperishable. Nothing can corrupt it, whereas life is very corruptible, isn't it, on earth? The next word means incapable of pollution. Well, this human order is very capable of being polluted in so many ways. The next great, lovely word, well, you can translate it by saying it doesn't decay. It speaks of a flower or something like that that just doesn't decay. And in this world, much decays, including human life. And how painful life is, isn't it, sometimes for the very old, when everything around them is decaying in their bodies and their friends are dying and so on. So Peter lifts up what is the future ahead of us. He says God has an inheritance for us which is incorruptible, incapable of being polluted, and which will never decay. Now, it's impossible for us, I think, to realize what an impact this made on the ancient world. I have in my hand a little book called The Life of the World Come, by quite an old book, but it's always been a valuable one to me. Dr. Sweet, the writer of it, has brought together at the beginning of the book a great deal of evidence from the ancient world, before the Roman and Greek world, and then in the Roman and Greek world, of what it meant to live there. And really, if you read the first chapter of this little book on the life of the world come and read about the ancient world, you feel that Paul was completely justified in saying something that he says in his letter to the Ephesians, that the Gentiles were without God and without hope. Now, that's not just an interesting phrase about the past, because this country is increasingly without God. So you will find increasingly this country will be without hope, especially about life after death. And in this first chapter, Dr. Sweet shows quite clearly what a very dark and cheerless thought death conjured up to the ancient world. I went to Body Box at the Victoria and Albert Museum. I don't know if any of you went to Body Box. It's quite an amusing venture. And there was a picture of an Egyptian mummy. Rather a pathetic indication of the desire to preserve the body, to wait for some future hope of life eternal. If one moves from the Egyptian civilization to the other great seat of ancient civilization, the banks of the Tigris, that is the Babylonians, let me quote from Dr. Sweet. The Babylonians thought of the abode of the dead as a vast, cavernous underworld, where the light of day is never seen, and the inhabitants sit in darkness and feed on dust, guarded by gods or demons of forbidding appearance. There is no escape from this gloomy prison. There is no judge and no differentiation between the evil and the good. The Babylonian religion had neither a heaven nor a hell, etc. Greek poetry is of totally unrelieved gloom. Let me quote from Aeschylus. Aeschylus has not one word of true hope for a future state. For him, the other world and the powers by which it is governed exist only for the guilty. Again, the Roman philosophers, and incidentally a great many of our modern intellectuals and the dons at universities, are really only modern Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans altogether abandoned the hope of a future life. The Stoics spoke with uncertain voice, and so on. Let me quote then Dr. Sweet. To St. Paul, wherever he went, into the Greek cities of Asia Minor, to Athens and Corinth, or to Rome itself, the terrible words without hope seemed to be inscribed on all the men and women he met, on the daily life, on the business and amusements of life, and above all on death. No hope worth calling by that name. Much wealth, splendid buildings, great works of art, a great literature, a great empire, much gaiety of heart, but no hope beyond the fleeting years of an uncertain lifetime. 30, 50, 80, 100 years of this, and then, for all they knew, the light went out and darkness set in with no tomorrow. Now, those may not seem very up to date, but you've only got to go and buy the psychic news to get what the spiritualist says. This world is likely to be, I personally prefer the Babylonians to their views, But if you want to go and see that, I haven't time to quit them now. If you're going to have to make a choice, I mean, we've got something better. Now, the New Testament says the gospel brought life and immortality to light. And I love that doublet. It brought life and immortality. And not just immortality, the life of the world to come, but the gospel brought life to light. Life here and now. There is this double offer in the New Testament. Life and immortality. I'm very well aware that there are many objections to all this kind of talk. And there are many people who would think it a very odd thing for us to start a term study by talking about the life of the world to come. But actually, you will discover that when you're born again, this is one of the first great discoveries you make, that God clears up this matter. He wants us to live free lives here and now. So he clears up this matter about the future. So that in the light of that, we can order our lives here and now. It gives us a quite new perspective. And it is very interesting to read the writings of some of the modern converts to see how this has happened. I suppose one of the most striking ones is Professor C.S. Lewis, who was a complete atheist at one time. And one of the great things that happened to him when he was converted is that heaven became something real. And because he's a very frank person, he doesn't suffer from our modern inhibitions in the church. The church is far too self-conscious to talk about these things and is too worried that someone around the corner will say we're not being practical. C.S. Lewis in his writings frankly deals with what he discovered. And at the risk of boring you, I just want to read one or two very short quotations from his writings from Mere Christianity, Book 3. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Oh, how true that is of many of our city men. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. The Problem of Pain, Chapter 10. We are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Oh, how true that is of many of our city men. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. The Problem of Pain, Chapter 10. We are afraid that heaven is a bribe, and that if we make it our goal, we shall no longer be disinterested. It is not so. Heaven offers nothing that a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to.